This being Palm Sunday, as has already been mentioned, and we enter what we consider the glorious season of the final event in the Lord's time upon the earth, and that, of course, has to do with the glory of His death and ultimately His resurrection, which we will celebrate next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But this morning I've given you an outline, and it's pretty simple. At least gives you something to doodle on if you want to follow along with that. And I trust that by God's grace that this morning that we will look freshly at this glorious event and be thinking biblically concerning at least this event that has been recorded for us by the Spirit of God through all four of the Gospels that have recorded this particular event that we've already read in the Gospel of Luke, Dr. Luke, giving us his account. And with that in mind, would you bow with me and let's ask the Lord's blessing once again on our time together. Mighty Father, we come when we really think about the things that transpired with the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth, and especially in this particular time as we enter Your Word to even read of it. We see ourselves as very small. We see ourselves, Father, as very inadequate to understand and to comprehend, even as the people in that day did really not understand or comprehend what was going on. Oh, Father, help us today. Help us by the written and recorded Word of God to help us to have our mind placed in the right place and our understanding placed in the right place that we might honor Thee and see Thee high and lifted up as You ought to be. And, Father, that we might be enjoined to understand the things that we need to know to have a truly right relationship with Thee. For that is what it is truly all about. I pray Your blessing and Your mercy upon every person that is here. We know that they are here by Your providence, Father, even as I am. And Father, I pray that You would teach me and teach them out of Your holy and precious Word. And may we do those things, Father, that are pleasing to You, not just things that are here to fill time, but truly righteous and holy, truly fruitful and blessingful for Your people. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Now, we have already read this morning in our Scripture reading what is called the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to study that a little bit today and hopefully bring some things to mind and to light that perhaps you haven't thought about before, but they're not things of my new invention. They are things that are there in the Scriptures for us. As so many things in the Scriptures, when we first look at them, they appear to be one way, and when we begin to dig deeper and begin to understand what is really taking place, we may find it to be something quite different than what we expected, because things are not always what they seem. And in particular, the Lord works in mysterious ways. He even says that, doesn't He? And His ways are not as our ways, even as the heavens are higher than the earth. So His ways and our ways. And so, let's look at the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ beginning in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, we read. Oh, did I say the wrong chapter? Did I say the wrong place? Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. And He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword,
so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, beloved brethren, we know that this is yet future. And yet it will happen as sure as the sun came up today, because it is recorded for us in the precious and holy Word of God. And here is the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the true triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see a radical contrast between that which we just read in the Gospel of Luke, and which is recorded in Matthew and Mark and John as well. It's a radical contrast, because here we see the Lord Jesus Christ on a white horse, with all the conquering armies behind him also on white horses, instead of riding in on the fold of a colt, a donkey. Here we see him leading a glorious charge. Whereas he was riding into Jerusalem, as it just says, he was as he was going. Here we see a sharp sword, a man of war, a glorious, mighty individual, and the radiance of his person is indescribable, as John describes it, versus a peaceful, humble, meek individual riding on the fold of a donkey. And here we see in Revelation 19 the armies of God organized, glorious, mighty, and with the sword coming forth from the Savior's own mouth to destroy anyone who stands up against his omnipotent power. He just speaks, and they have no possible hope. Versus a noisy mob who would later cry out, "Crucify him, we have no God but Caesar." This is not really where you expected to turn, I am sure. And so we're going to turn instead back to John chapter 12. But I wanted you to begin to understand the difference between the triumphal entry of Christ that is yet in our future and yet will surely occur, and the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. In fact, one preacher, which I think wisely called it the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem on his final days, he called it the untriumphal entry. And it is a most unusual event. It is a mixed bag of glorious things, confusion, and then also shame, may I say, because it is shameful that the very people that are crying out these things in accordance with Scripture, in accordance with truth, have a wrong motive, and so therefore they are disingenuous people. They may be sincere, but they're sincerely correct in what they're saying, but sincerely wrong in heart and not understanding what is really taking place. We know that this event represents the beginning point of Christ's passion. You may not know that the passion of Christ, or that term, in fact it was sung in our hymn this morning, really comes out of Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, at least in the old King James Version. That word passion is used there, and it has to do with the idea of suffering and sorrow and difficulty. And we know that the Lord Jesus' life was alive. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But in particular, in this last week, when he went through all these events of rejection of his people, and ultimately the terrible, terrible things that took place with his beating and scourging and ridicule and ultimately crucifixion, the most horrible death of any death, and especially for the glorious Savior who was innocent, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And so, we see how Jesus here in His own glorious way in the midst of this mixture of confusion, and yet God, being present in the midst of that, announces to us a message that is perfectly clear. And that message is this: I am your King. I am your King. I'm coming as your King. And this is the culmination of the earthly ministry. Now, people have a lot of kings in their life. And you and I are living out our place in history, just as the people were in this day, as we're reading about. And Christ says, I am the King. And today He says the same thing: I am the King. And the issue today, in that sense, is the same as the issue was back then, as He was entering Jerusalem, where He was saying, I am the King. And that issue always gets down to a personal thing between me and my King. What do I do with this King? What do I think concerning this King? How do I react to this King? Do I listen to my King? Do I obey my King? And so at the center of this passage is what we do with Christ, because by His own deliberate action here, which was very clearly seen as Mike read in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 19, that deliberate action of everything that Christ did was according to a particular purpose. He swears His kingship, a King that will be harshly and wickedly rejected. Now look with me in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet Him and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your King is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things His disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of Him, and that they had done these things to Him. So the people who were with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about Him. For this reason also the people went and met Him, because they heard that He had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after Him. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there may my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now going back up to verse 12 in this context, and this is the shortest account of the four gospel accounts. And I took it for a particular reason, but each one of these gospel accounts provides details and a view from a different angle. And this one has a particular angle. But I want us to understand the things that are taking place and apply them to our own life and our own thinking today. And the first thing that we see in the characters that are truly moving in this historical account is this crowd that I call the fickle enthusiasm of the crowd. Now, this is not a little group of people out on the road jumping up and down. The most conservative estimates would say that there was at least 200,000 people. Because remember, this is the time of the Passover, and everyone that was of Jewish descent and all the proselytes would come to Jerusalem for this particular occasion. And the word of the resurrection of Lazarus by Jesus Christ had spread everywhere, and everybody wanted to see what was going on. And the most liberal accounts of this says there may have been up to 1 million people. And so this was not done in some kind of a small or tawdry way. Catch that in your mind and in your thinking. And the nature of the large crowd is that they are curious. Look back at verse 9. It says, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that He was there, that is Christ, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom He raised from the dead. So it was more of an issue of curiosity, even to see these individuals, than it was of anything else. They were curious, but not understanding. If we look back in Luke, look in Luke chapter 19 again with me, and what we just read in the parallel account, Luke 19, which gives some other details concerning it, and verse 37, it says, as soon as He was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice. Why? For all the miracles which they had seen. For all the miracles which they had seen. They were focused upon the miracles. And may I put it in kind of a cursory way? They were looking at this one that was coming, not understanding who He was, for elsewhere He's called a prophet. But He was like a genie. This man could do magic things, wonderful things. Look down in verse 42 of Luke 19. It says, saying, if you had known in this day, this is Christ, after He approached Jerusalem, and on this what would appear to be, by all natural means, a glorious occasion, what did He do when He saw Jerusalem? He wept. He wept, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. All these people that with all of this show and all of these fancy words that are even scriptural, they don't really know what's going on. It's hidden from their eyes. They can't understand it. They're happy because here is someone who can do great things. Haddon Robinson puts it like this. He says, those who enthusiastically welcome Jesus to Jerusalem as the King of Israel are some of the same people who in a week's time will be crying out, we have no king but Caesar. Those who cry out, Hosanna, which means save now, and our text will be shouting, He saved others. Let Him save Himself if He is the Christ of God, His chosen one. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? But it's reality. This is what really happened. It's what really occurred. Hendrickson says this, the waving of the palm branches was the manifestation of the joy of victory, the feeling of everything is going to be better from now on. They were caught up in the magic of the moment. It kind of reminds me of a political rally. And you see those things, and hopefully some of at least of what goes on there kind of does me, kind of turns my stomach, because it has such a falseness about it. It doesn't matter who is saying what. We're just excited about our man or our woman or whatever, whoever, or our party, and we're caught up in the energy of the moment and the excitement. And my dear friend, doesn't that fit very nicely with modern Christianity? Which is just a bunch of froth and worldliness and weakness with a focus on the wrong thing. Modern Christianity is about me. And every one of these individuals that would later cry out against Christ, not understanding what was going on, their focus was not upon the King coming, but their focus was upon me. What can He do for me? And they're looking for a miracle worker. They're looking for someone to make them happy. They're looking for someone to fix their problems. They're looking for someone who will tickle their ears, as the Scripture says. God sent a plain-looking, ordinary, poor man from a poor family into the world. Just as it is written, he says, and they missed the whole purpose of God and the reason He was sent. As Isaiah says, He has no form or of majesty that we should look upon Him. And He's riding a donkey. But wait. It is fulfilling the Scripture as it says in verse 14. Because it says, Jesus, finding a donkey, and we know the details from the other accounts that we just read, sat on it as it is written. Isn't that amazing? Here are all the silly people, and that includes you and I would have probably been there foolish as well, but God still accomplishes His purpose providentially as it is written. As Christ moves forward to the cross, to that death that gives us the real hope. Now, in verse 14, we have the Christ intentionally acting out the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And I want us to turn there, but first I want you to turn to, and we've been studying Zechariah, as you know, in the morning time, those of you that have come, and the morning earlier service. In Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 4, and this really sets the stage for the book of Zechariah, which has many promises about the coming Messiah, both in His first coming and His second coming. And in chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord." There's the issue. And that's the theme of the entire book of Zechariah. The wickedness, the rejection of man, even Israel, their continued rejection of the truth, and the continued faithfulness of God to provide a Savior regardless, and to give them promises regardless. Their rejection, His kindness, and His promises. Now, I want us to see that because it's the same today. In fact, as I was thinking about it, there's a particular section in Isaiah, because Isaiah, like Zechariah, has so many promises of the coming of Christ, as you know. All those things that are written in Handel's Messiah, for example. All those things about the wonderful Savior, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and so forth. That He will be born of a virgin, and that the Lord will give us a son, that He will be the branch, and that He will be the suffering Savior. That it was pleased the Lord to crush Him and put Him to grief, and so forth and so on. But in the midst of Isaiah, in chapter 5, just before chapter 6, by the way, where you have Isaiah's vision of Him who is holy, 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 you have a detailed account that reads like our newspaper today of the wickedness of the people. In fact, if I were to run down, let me just give you a cursory overview of Isaiah 5. You don't need to turn there, but in verse 8, it talks about greed and materialism at the expense of the poor. It talks about, in verses 18 and 19, defiant sin that mocks God without shame, flouting sin, blatant drunkenness, homosexuality, child pornography, abortion. Those are the things that make up our day. And those things are consistent with the sin of the people of the past as well. In verse 20, they have redefined sin and called that which is good evil and that which is evil good. We're doing the same thing today. There's a distortion and a moral perversion, a value reversal, a political correctness that is not correct at all. Down is up and up is down. Verse 21, we read of pride and arrogance and humanism because it leaves God out of the picture. And in verse 22, it speaks of the fact that their heroes are those that live the basest of lives. They're the ones that they exonerate. They're the ones that they honor. They're the ones that live in rebellion and sin and hideousness are the ones that are put on the front page, and they are today as well. That's why we have all of these Hollywood-type magazines that sell by the gazillions. verse 23, it talks about the fact that they take bribes and have no character, no morals, and no truthfulness. And my point is that it's the same today, isn't it? It's consistently the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? In fact, in 2 Timothy, as you know, in chapter 3 there, Paul tells us in the last days that we live in perilous time where men will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. And we live in such a time. These individuals are looking for earthly answers and wanted their independence, and they are arrogant and wanted to live out their wickedness with someone that would just help them along the way. And that's what they expected this Messiah to be when he entered Jerusalem. Now look over in Zechariah chapter 9, in verse 9, where we read of this great prophecy that all of these Israelites should have very clearly known, including the disciples. Where we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation." There it is. That was the purpose of his coming. "Humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Like Isaiah, this very prophecy was being fulfilled on the heels of all his miracles and all his testimony. It was predetermined by God that Scripture would be fulfilled. The people would be called by his name, should have been expecting this event. And Christ meticulously and purposely planned it, and yet no one understood. Back in John chapter 12, it says that in verse 16. "These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him." They were expecting a physical conqueror to come and reign. I want you to look back, since we're in John, to John chapter 3, and right next to the most famous verse of Scripture, John 3:16. But notice what it says in John 3:17. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." That's why he's humble and seated on the fold of a donkey. That's why he's not coming at this time, this early coming, on a white horse with the armies of God behind him. That's not why he doesn't have a sword coming out of his mouth. That's why the radiance of his real person and his glory is veiled. He is a common-looking man. Because he came to save, not to judge. But wait. Look over in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. And we could look at a number of places, but perhaps this one is clearest in Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, where we read, beginning in verse 30 of chapter 17, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising" who? That man, him, "from the dead." He will judge. Over here he says, "I didn't come to judge, came to save." Over here he says, "He will judge." Ah, one is before his first coming, the other is after his first coming and is looking at his second coming. We just read in Revelation 19, he's coming to judge. That's why the sharp two-edged sword is coming forth from his mouth. Oh, he came the first time to save. But he's coming again to judge. To judge. He is talking here about those two comings. And these disciples did not understand. This real sense of understanding was lacking. But it says when Christ was glorified, they remembered, and of course we know that they remembered by the power of the Holy Spirit, which brought all things to remembrance. And then we move into verse 17, where we see what I would call the flirtatious followers. And the idea of flirtatious is that a person, when they're flirting, is acting like they're serious, but they're really not. Now, people flirt with each other. And here they were flirting, as it were, with Christ. You know, it says, so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. They were focused upon the sign. And I'm afraid we know in the answer that Christ is going to give here, and we've already read, that that's all they were doing was flirting. And we know from the circumstances of their later rejection of Christ that they weren't really serious about it. Or at the least, they may have been sincere, but their focus was in the wrong direction and the wrong understanding. They were following him because of his miracle, not seeing the God behind the miracle or perceiving the fulfillment of Scripture. For they will crucify him later. They see Christ as a political leader. And that's why they cry, Hosanna, which means, again, save now. A political solution, not a personal Savior. And then look at the futile yet fervent enemies of Christ in verse 19. So it says, so the Pharisees said to one another. They had seen the work of God in Christ doing incredible things. And the most recent thing was the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Having seen all of that, and you and I see it through the eyes of understanding as we look at the Scripture. And so we are in the same situation today. And having seen all of that, where is their focus? They say, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. If we look back in chapter 11, look at verse 48. What was their concern in the relationship of God? He said in verse 48, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Isn't that amazing? And in chapter 12, verse 10, he says, but the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, the one Christ rose from the dead, because he was getting all of this attention. So they planned not only to put Christ to death, but even the evidence that he had raised this one from the dead. Oh, the wickedness and the vileness and the blindness of man's heart. Who can comprehend? But my dear friend, is it not the same today? In the name of God, individuals trying to be their own God, to have their own way, to have their own religion, and they're protecting it at all costs, they're blowing people up, they're preaching anything that is contrary to the Word of God, because it doesn't matter what that says, it doesn't matter what God does, I'm going to have my way, I'm going to give my message, because I'm going to bring the glory to myself. All the motives are selfish and contrary to Christ. Doesn't matter what's right. And the very things that they strained gnats over, all of these 613 rules and laws that they derived out of the Scripture, and yet they're willing to commit murder in order to preserve their own religious system in blindness, instead of searching the Scriptures and bowing the knee. They sought to rid them from their lives. If we looked back in Luke chapter 19, we would find this account that it was hidden from their eyes. And we have to ask ourselves this morning, is it hidden from our eyes? Are we really seeing Christ the way that he should be seen here and understanding what's taking place? Am I understanding? But there is a little glimmer of light. In the midst of this, which seems to be such a wonderful and good event. In one sense it is, but in the other sense it's not, for the reasons that I just stated. Here are people that appear to be honoring Christ. He's coming in this great announcement as the King. And yet hearts are not right, and eyes are blind, and motives are twisted. But there are some forthright foreign seekers that are spoken of in John chapter 12 and verse 20, where we read, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And then these then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Now these belong to a group of non-Jewish, what we would call proselytes. You may recall there is a very, what I would call a famous Jewish proselyte that is mentioned in the book of Acts. In fact, let's turn there just for a moment to be reminded of that. In Acts chapter 10, and this is Cornelius. And where we read about Cornelius in chapter 10, verse 1, "Now there was a man of Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually." And then he goes on to say that he had the vision, and that he was, and of course we know that in the account that Cornelius was used of God through the vision to give Peter an understanding that the gospel was to be preached to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And here was this man that knew very little about the things of God. Ultimately, he didn't know about the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't understand all those things, but he was rich in heart to perceive and understand by the grace of God that there was one true God, and he was found through the Jews. And he gave up all of his pagan mini-gods and all of his foolishness, knowing and understanding by the grace of God that there was a way, there was a truth. And God was pleased to reveal more of himself than even Christ unto Cornelius. Well, here we have some Gentiles who have given up the pagan gods and they've come to worship the one God. And it's interesting to note that they hesitate to approach Christ directly, and that's understandable because they are pagans and they know that they're not worthy to come into the presence of Christ, and so they want to see Jesus, they want to see him. And I don't think that they wanted to see him because he was a celebrity, or they didn't want to physically inspect him, and they weren't involved in the magic mentality. But the answer that Christ gives unto them will tell us clearly that the reason that they wanted to see Jesus is because they perceived that here was a man that had the answers, the keys to a relationship with God. And so they wanted to talk with Christ about salvation, perhaps even as Nicodemus had come to Christ. And before he could even get it out of his mouth, Christ looked into his heart and he began to give him the answer that you must be born again. A man cannot even see the kingdom of God unless he's born from above. So here were these individuals who apparently had something, at least, of a right desire with this one who had come upon the fold of a donkey inquiring about the subject of salvation. They wanted his views on salvation. What does it mean to know this true God? And Christ gives him the answer. And may I say that the answer is the answer for all of this. The answer is the answer for every one of these people. The answer is the answer for everyone that was jumping up and down on the road and waving palm branches and saying Hosanna and everything else that they were saying. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the answer is the same for you and I today. There's only one answer too, by the way. Not many answers, and there's not many roads. There's only one. It's a narrow road. And it's the road that Christ gives here in this answer. In verse 23, he begins and says, "Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" And here we have the announcement that it's time. that it's time. And you know that if we took the time to look back in John, that he had repeatedly said, "My hour has not come." He said that when at the wedding feast in John chapter 2. He said that to his mother. And in other places, he continually said, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come," in chapter 7, in chapter 8, and so forth. But here he says, because he wants everyone to understand that God's in control. God knows exactly what he's doing. This is not just a bunch of hodgepodge of events that are just happen to be happening, and we're all standing around saying, "Well, isn't that interesting that that occurred?" That's not the way it is at all, and it's not the way it is today. You're not here, and I'm not here in this place at this time by some kind of fruity accident. We are here by the providence of Almighty God. And every event in our life, even as Christ had predetermined exactly what would happen in this march to Jerusalem, where he would ultimately die on Calvary's cross and be resurrected in glory, because his time had come, he was God in control. And it was time for him to be glorified, he says. Isn't that an odd thing? Wait a minute. We know from the facts. He's going to be spit upon. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be ridiculed. He's going to be stripped of his clothes. He's going to have the most ugly, horrible, terrible death that any person could possibly ever imagine. The death on a cross. And he says, that's glorified. Yes, my friend, because there's never been a greater act of love. There's never been a greater act of self-denial. There has never been more deserving situation in all the annals of time that he who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that we saw in Revelation chapter 19, who comes on the white horse, who comes in now on a donkey, and who does all of those things on behalf of undeserving sinners, who went from the highest seat to the lowest position. How could there be such a thing? And that's why we will celebrate the Lord's table in just a few minutes. For that very reason. That's the glory that is here. And so, even it is today in a minor and smaller way, when an individual gives himself to Jesus Christ with the talents and abilities they have, and they go off to some foreign country where they don't appreciate them and don't care about them, and maybe they die in their missionary journey, or maybe they get ridiculed, and maybe they live in a tawdry way in some place and ridiculed there because of their devotion to Christ. And somebody says, "Well, now that's a shame, isn't it? What a waste of talent. What a waste of ability." No. No. We've got our priorities all screwed up. Just like it was the glorification of Christ. Christ says that whatever you do in my name, oh, rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. That's the point. In verse 24, he explains that glorification. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And of course, he's speaking of himself. And he compares himself in this little picture to a grain. Here you have a little grain. And in and of itself, it's not very significant. In fact, what can you do with it? It's just occupying space. But amazingly enough, if you put it into the ground and it's put in the right place and the right kind of soil, it may grow forth into a huge tree and bear multitudes of fruit, and be a blessing in the shade, and a blessing in beauty, and all of that. And that's what Christ is saying here, that he must die. He's given us this picture even in the things that he has made. He's explaining his glorification. The glory of a grain is only a minor picture of the glory of Christ, who had to die that we might have life and have it abundantly. It bears much fruit. And then he goes on to say, and this analogy is for us as well, because he's talking about giving yourself up to Christ. And this is the theme throughout the Word. It's not the theme that we hear today in the modern church. Listen to what he says. Truly, truly, he says in verse 25, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. He's talking about giving up the world's system. He's talking about giving up the world's mentality and the world's ideas. He's talking about putting your focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about Him making Him King and Lord of your life, living for Him, because He came into Jerusalem as the King. And He says, I'm your King. I'm your rightful King. You need to bow to Me. Not this system of the world that is of the evil one. Look over in Luke. This theme is throughout the Word of God, but let's look in one other place, Luke chapter 9. Look what he says in verse 23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and find his best life now. No. Where is that? He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There is a self-rejection. He must increase and I must decrease. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. You're working hard in this world to get all the stuff that you can get. Instead of working to save up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust is not corrupt. It doesn't make sense, brother. It doesn't make sense for me, and it doesn't make sense for you. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, Revelation 19, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. You see, the frothy, fair weather, prosperity gospel that was going on the road as they were crying out, Hosanna, didn't cut it then and it doesn't cut it today. Where is that in the Scripture? Christ always speaks of the narrow way. And you'll notice in this context of John chapter 12, notice in verse 26, he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, where I am. Let's not fool ourselves and say that we can be outside of sync with Christ, that we can be of a different mindset, that we can have our heart in a different place than Christ, that we can have our devotion and our commitment and our obedience in a different place than Christ, that we can have a little bit of religion here and a little bit of religion here and a little bit of religion here, but that's all we can have because we're going to take everything else that the world has, the mentality of the world system, and make that our real God and kind of patch it all together and hope that it works. Christ says that where I am, we cannot be out of sync with Christ. We must be prepared to follow Him on the road that He is going. We must be in tune with Him. We must be obedient to Him. It is not possible. It is not possible, according to Christ here, for a real Christian to live continually at odds with the reality of Christ's teaching and manner of thinking and doing. If it is, you show me that. In fact, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, Christ says that he who is not with me is against me. Now, beloved, this is a loving thing that Christ is doing here. Christ could have come into Jerusalem and said, I've had enough of all of you. I've had enough of your wicked hearts. I've had enough of your nonsense. and zapped everyone there. But he didn't. He came in as a tender shoot. And with those very ones that were despising him, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he died on a cross that we might have life. And he gives the offer to you and I. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, for my burden is light." Have you put your confidence in Christ today? Or maybe you have, and maybe you're being pulled in a lot of different directions, and so it's a time to kind of come back with some fresh thinking about walking that old path with Christ once again. Getting back in tune with Him. May I say that everyone who truly understands and does this is part of the triumphal entry. The real one I'm talking about that is seen over in Revelation chapter 19. And that'll be a great day. Things are not always what they seem. They weren't in this account. People want a triumphant Savior that can fix their problems, that can be popular and bring prosperity, not a suffering Savior, not a Savior who requires submission to Him, not a taking up of the cross and following Him. And because of that, it was tragic for Israel. It is tragic for the natural man in the world who is blind to these things. But it doesn't have to be tragic for us, because He led the way, didn't He? He led the way. And I trust this morning that that old cross is a glory to you. And not just a glory to sing about on Sunday, but a glory to you. In the recesses of your heart, by the Spirit of God that has changed you into a new creature, so that you will be among the armies of the triumphal entry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for even this account that you have given to us, that we might learn from it. Oh, Father, help us. Help me and help every person here to truly understand. Not only understand with the reasoning, but understand with the life in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you. Oh, teach us, Father, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And thank you for Him and for His willingness to give Himself on our behalf. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.